All right. This morning we are going to be looking at how we honor God in our Bible reading. So we're going to be looking around in all kinds of places, but the first place we're going to start is in Revelation chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, turn there. Revelation 4. But the warm-up for this is to consider your own words. Have you ever been speaking in a conversation with somebody and had your words be misunderstood by somebody? And then that misunderstanding was related to somebody else beyond that. And eventually it comes back to you, and you find yourself saying, that's not at all what I said. That's not what I intended. That's not the context. That's not the thrust of what I was saying at all. That isn't quite what I was trying to communicate at all. We know the damage that happens in relationships. We know the damage that happens when our words are misused or mistaken or misrepresented by somebody else. And that is offensive to us. If that's how we feel when our words are misused, just think about how God feels when his word is misused. Today we're going to take a look at how it is that we can honor God in our Bible reading and walk away with the intended meaning that he gave us in his word. We're going to do that on the back end, on the front end. I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about four essential ways to prepare your heart for honoring God in your Bible reading. We all know that you can grab your Bible and sit down and read, and there are ways to do that that are pleasing to the Lord, and there are ways to do that that are not. What I'm going to do first is point to us four different ways that help us honor God in our Bible reading. And all of them have to do with heart preparation. And the first of these is that we want to be agreeing with God about his nature. We're going to be sitting down and reading God's words, and so it's important for us to just remind ourselves about God's nature and how different he is from us. And we can see that in two ways, and those two ways that we think of, and lots of ways will come to mind, but the two predominant ones we want to think about are God's holiness and God's glory. And so as we agree with God, we want to remember that he indeed is a holy God. In Revelation chapter 4, we have a story, we have a setting, a scene in which these living creatures are gathered around the throne. And the beginning of the verse shows us some very important things about these living creatures. They help us understand that these living creatures are highly intelligent, highly comprehending, highly perceptive beings. What we want to focus on is what they say as they are gathered around the throne. So I'm just going to read the whole verse. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So they repeat three times, "Holy, holy, holy." God's holiness relates to his separateness from us. He is separate from us in many, many, many ways. He's separate from us in his moral purity. He's separate from us in his being. He has always existed. He's separate from us in his power and his wisdom and his vengeance. Many, many things. You can make a list this long describing the ways in which God is separate from us. If God is that separate from us, we're going to be reading his words. And the words of the God who is separate from us are going to be contrary to our nature as individuals. So we need to sit down before the Lord and say, you know, I'm going to be reading your words, so you are so different from me. So grant me your grace that I may understand your words. Your words that by their very nature are very different from my nature. It's very helpful to remember God's holiness. It's also very helpful to remember God's glory. God's glory is on display in his word. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. So the heavens in all of their size, all of their dimension, all of their quantity, the temperature, the pressure, the smell, the space, everything. All of those things relate to God's glory. They give us a picture of God's glory. And in the Old Testament, God's glory speaks of something that is very important for us to comprehend, and that's his weightiness. It helps us give a picture of God's substance and his size and his impressiveness. In the New Testament, when we consider God's glory, more often than not, it relates to something that is very bright and very radiant and resplendent. Both of those things are very different from who we are as individuals, and it's very hard for us to comprehend God in what he is. So we want to say, God, would you grant us the appropriate sobriety when I'm reading my Bible so that I can comprehend this glory since it is so different from me? Would you grant me that grace? So it's important for us in some way to get our mind around the distinction in nature between God and us, and remembering his glory and remember his holiness is very important, very helpful towards doing that. But it's also helpful for us to agree with God about the very nature of his word that we're going to be reading in just a few minutes. We're going to be taking in God's word, and God's word has an effect on us. God's word has a very sanctifying effect on us. There are many, many things we can say about God's word, and we spoke about those in a lesson a few weeks back. But one of the things that relates to us particularly and specifically as we sit down and we read God's word is that God's word has a sanctifying effect on us. And Jesus is sitting with his disciples in John 17. This is the upper room, and he prays. They've had the Passover meal. He's told them many, many things. I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit and so forth. You're going to be doing this without me, but you'll have the Spirit. But he prays for them. And one of the things that he knows that they will need is God's word itself, because it's God's word that has a sanctifying effect. John 17:17 is a wonderful verse. It's a short one to memorize, so it's really good to have at all times. Jesus is praying, and he says to them, the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So it's good for us to remember that when we're reading our Bibles, it has a sanctifying effect on us. And so when we're praying, we can say, Father, your Son has told us that your word itself has a sanctifying effect on us. Would you allow your word to do its sanctifying work in me? So God's word has a sanctifying effect on us, but God's word also has another very personal effect on us, and that is that it measures us. Hebrews chapter 4 gives us a very strong understanding of what God's word does towards that end. It tells us that God's word is living, and God's word is active, and God's word is sharp to the point that it penetrates our hearts. And those things are very, very good. And then it goes on, the author goes on to say, but the word of God is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And so in addition to sanctifying us as we read it, God's word also provides a means of us to measure ourselves. If we want to understand how we're doing in any area of our life, just measure ourselves by God's word. It doesn't matter where you are in Scripture, whether you're in the Psalms or you're in Jude or you're in Mark or anywhere else. God's word allows you to see the true condition of your heart. So it's really good for us to say, Lord, would you allow me to see the picture you are giving me of myself as I read your word? It's very important for us also when we're reading God's word to remember who we used to be. Because it's God's word itself that has the power to save us. It's important to remember the kind of people that we were. This is everything about preparing us in our time of reading. It's important for us to remember our former condition. If we think about the opening parts of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has spent one chapter writing to the church in Ephesus about how God saves. And he goes to them and he starts in chapter 2 by talking about what it is that characterized the person before God saved them. In the first three verses, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you walked. And you walked according to the course of this world. You worked according to the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You walked according to Satan. It's important for us to remember that that is who I used to be. I'm not in that condition now. I was in that condition, but God saved me away from that. So he saved me into a relationship with himself, so that as I sit down and read his word, it can have bearing on my life. So God, would you help me to understand how kind and how good you've been to me, so that now that I'm reading your word, I can read it with understanding. But it's also helpful for us to get past who we used to be and remember who we are today as we sit down to read our word. And we know this from Build. We learned this in the first couple of weeks that we met together, that we're in a mixed condition, that we still bear the fleshly person that we always used to be, that we were born with from day one. But we also now have within us God's Holy Spirit working in us. And so we have the flesh and we have the spirit, and they're fighting against one another. And Galatians 5 is so helpful for us to see this. This is something that's true about us all the time, even when we're reading our Bibles. Galatians 5 says in verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do as the things that you please. So my flesh, the residual sin that is lurking within me, that sits alongside the work of the Holy Spirit in me, is actually opposed to the Holy Spirit, even as I'm sitting there reading my Bible. It's important to remember that, so that we come to God and say, God, would you fill me with truth, the truth of Scripture, that will equip me to fight that battle well. I need this time in your word to fortify my mind with truth, so that in my mixed condition, I can confront my flesh with the truth of your word. So would you make this word, this time when I'm reading your word, useful and profitable for me, so that not only as I walk through my day, but even as I'm reading my Bible, that I'm ready and I'm equipped to do it well. It's also helpful for us to remember that we actually have the ability to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 is a really wonderful chapter because it talks about the Christian's new relationship to sin. We still have a relationship with sin, and we know that, but that relationship is different. It used to be that sin sat on the throne of our life and dictated what we must do, and we followed that, and we submitted and bowed down to that master. But when Christ entered into our lives, he took over the throne of our lives, and he washed us and made us clean. But sin still appeals to us, but it's important for us to remember that it does that from a dirty corner. It does that from a position of no longer being on the throne of our life, a throne that has been cleaned and Christ is residing on it. Romans 6, verse 4 tells us that we've been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we have the ability to walk in newness of life. And so we can look at what Christ did. He entered into death after he suffered on the cross. He intentionally pursued death. He entered into death, and we've been united with Christ in his death. But we're also united with Christ in his resurrection from the dead, and we have the ability to walk in newness of life. So, Lord, would you use my time and your word to fortify me with truth, and that truth would influence me away from sin, so that I can actually walk in the newness of life that I have the ability to walk in. So would you help me with that? Those things are really helpful. But the fourth way we prepare our hearts is just reminding ourselves, why am I here reading God's word? What is my ultimate purpose for reading God's word? And we can get to the punchline and jump to the end on this, and it's more helpful than anything else to remember that just like everything else we do, our jobs, our leisure, our study, our service, our interaction with every single member in our family, we do it to bring glory to God. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to take a look at that passage and see what it is that helps us come to that conclusion. What Paul is going to be doing here as he's writing to the church in Philippi is writing a long list of things that believers do that characterize believers. These are things that Paul is praying for them. He's going to say, I'm praying for all of these things. And at the end, we'll see that the net result and the purpose in all of that is to bring glory to God. So he says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That's a really good thing, that you love one another, but you love from a position of true love and true knowledge. You know the truth, and you're discerning in all of that. So those are things that are really good. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That's also really, really good. That when we look at things, we know how to discern what is good from what is bad. And we look at those things that are pleasing to the Lord and that are excellent, and we say, I approve of that. That's really, really good. And he says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. On the day of Christ, we want to be found blameless. That is all really good. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. So we're walking in newness of life. We have a righteousness that is imputed into us. And we're walking according to that righteousness in a way that is completely different from how the world walks. And that is good. Look at the way he ends. He ends by saying, to the praise, to the glory and the praise of God. All of these things that we do, whether it's having love that abounds in knowledge and insight, whether it's being blameless, whether it's being righteous, all of those things are to be done to the glory of God. And so our Bible reading is no different. So the overarching purpose of our Bible is to bring glory to God. And it is really true, it is absolutely true, that when we read our Bibles, we expand our understanding of the end times, if you're somewhere near Revelation. We expand our understanding of God's work and God's hand in creation, if you're at the front end of your Bible. We understand God's relationship with Israel better when we read our Bibles and we're just reading left to right through the Old Testament. We understand the public ministry of Jesus when you're reading your Gospels. You understand Paul's missionary journeys better when you're in those epistles. You understand them much, much better. You even grow in your eschatology. You grow in your doctrine of sin. You grow in your understanding of who angels are and what their purpose is. And all of those things are really, really good things. But your overarching purpose as you sit there with your Bible open every day is to bring glory to God through your reading itself. Knowing that all of those other things are going to come. They're going to come as you read your Bible. But when you sit down, your heart desire should be, Lord, I want to bring glory to you as I do this. And all of those things are going to come. I'm going to gain more wisdom. That's going to help me in my marriage. It's going to help me in my parenting. It's going to help me in my friendships. It's going to help me in my workplace. But more than anything else, I want to bring glory to you by reading my Bible. And the way that I do that is I use self-control when I read my Bible. And we'll get into that in just a minute. The other thing we want to do is we want to be pleasing to Christ. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is really helpful. And this chapter is a good chapter because Paul is speaking here in the first several verses about the experience of the believer in this life who longs to be with Christ in the next life. He knows that his days are numbered on this earth, and so he is living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. He would rather be with Christ, but he knows that he's here because God has use for him in this life. I'm going to start reading in verse 8, and I'm going to read 8 and 9. And as we read this, we'll see what the heart of the believer is, knowing where we're going. Paul writes, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So where we are right now is not where we desire to be more than anything else. We ultimately desire to be with Christ. Being Christ with Christ is better than anything else. But knowing that we're going to be there, look at what he says in verse 9. "We also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." And to him there is Christ. Be pleasing to Christ. It's Jesus. Christians are looking forward to being absent from the body and to being at home with Jesus himself. So God, would you grant me, as I'm here, because I'm looking forward to you in my life and time with you in eternity, my heart is to be pleasing to you now while I am here. And that includes the time that I'm reading my Bible. So God, would you help me in this time to be pleasing to you as I read my Bible? And two areas where that's really helpful for me. I'm reading my Bible. I'm going to come across areas where I'm going to see something in Scripture where a brother of mine who I love and who I know loves me may not be doing very well. And it's easy for me to fall into an attitude of pride in myself, to think of myself very highly because I'm doing better in an area than my brother is. I feel self-righteous because I come across an area where I'm doing well. And really what I'm doing is I'm doing well by my own standard. I'm not doing well by God's standard. So God, would you help me when I'm reading my Bible not to be swelled with pride as I see myself. But Lord, would you also help me not to dwell on the shortcomings of others that are in the same mixed condition that I am as I read. As I read your word and I see all of these instructions and I see all of these principles and my dear brother who loves me and prays for me and has been very instrumental in my life, maybe he's coming up short. God, would you give me a mind that is clear of judgment of a brother? So would you keep me humble as I read my Bible? So those are things that are really important for us to prepare our hearts for when we're reading our Bibles. What I'm going to talk about now are 7 principles we can use to actually use self-control in our time while we're reading God's Word. These things will help us to honor God as we're reading His Word. And the first of these is, and something we've been saying several times throughout the year, is to expect a single meaning in a given passage. Expect a single meaning from a passage. We just want to ask ourselves, when was the last time you communicated in a way that was not clear, in a way that was not intended? One meaning was not intended. When was the last time you communicated in such a way that you had 2 equally valid meanings in your communication? Even think of the interactions you've had with one another this morning or a conversation you had yesterday. When you're speaking, you have one intended meaning that you want to convey. If you think about your household, if you imagine that you have 3 sons and you're going to be going away for a while, and you say, you know, I'm going to be going away and here's what I want you to do. I want one of you to cut the grass. I want one of you to wash my car. And I want the other one of you to vacuum the floor. And they each understand that, and you go away and you come back and you found out that one was browsing the internet, one was listening to the radio, and one was watching TV. Your house would not be functioning very well. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but the point is that when there's one meaning for some words, and we take that meaning, that things function well. That's particularly true in the church. So when we're reading our Bibles, it is essential to the function of this church and any local church that we arrive at the one meaning. We believe that there is one meaning in any passage, and then we live according to that meaning. And language is God's gift to us. God gave us language to enable clear communication with us, and we'll see that God himself puts that on display. So let's turn to Isaiah 45. We're going to look at verses 18 and 19, and what we're going to see is that clear communication flows out of God's holy character. And clear communication is essential to a single meaning in a passage. So the context here is that God is declaring to Israel that he alone is God. There is one God. Israel, for several hundred years now, this is about 700 BC, Israel has been messing with the gods of the nations that surround them. And from time to time, God appears to them and says, there is one God. And he's doing that with Isaiah here in chapter 45. And let's look at what God says about his own communication in verse 19. We'll start in 18. Thus says Yahweh, jump halfway through the verse, I am Yahweh, and there is no one else. So God says, there's no one else. There's one God. I am the God that is. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a wasteland. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are right. Something that is righteous is something that is right. It's perfect. It's without error. It's without omission. It's without any problem whatsoever. And one characteristic of righteous speech is that it's clear. And righteous speech is in no way confusing or vague or uncertain. And that's the way God communicates. God's telling us, my communication is righteous. There's nothing missing. There's nothing confusing. There's nothing broken in my communication. What we need to see is that clear communication flows out of God's holy character because God is holy. His communication is clear. Now, if we're reading something and we're reading scripture and we don't really understand it, and we understand that all the time. I have that experience just about every day. I read something and I have to read it again, and I know that I'm not getting the full depth of it when I'm reading. That does not mean that the communication itself is not clear. What that means is that the problem is on my end. The problem is that I lack the understanding to comprehend the truth of what God says. But God's word itself is clear. And clear communication is essential for obedience. And so let's turn to Deuteronomy 29. This is the end of Deuteronomy 29, and God is going to be telling us something here about himself and what he expects of us in his communication to us. And this again is Israel, but the same principle is true for us today that was true for them. And the setting here in Deuteronomy 29 is the same setting that's in all of Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. This is at the end of the book, so it's the end of the giving of the law. And God is explaining why he gives this. He says, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may follow all the words of the law. This is a verse that's not uncommon, and a lot of times when people look at this verse, they look at the front end. What are those secret things? What is all of that? What we're going to do is we're going to look at the middle of the verse on. The things revealed belong to us and to our sons. And look at what Moses writes at the very end. So that we may follow all the words of this law. God communicated his law to Israel, and he expected Israel to follow it. His expectation he put on them was, I want you to obey. But the reason God can expect obedience from us is that the meaning of the words that he gave to us in his commandments is clear. So when you're reading a passage in your Bible, you need to use self-control and remember that God has one meaning. It's clear. When he communicates, he's clear. It's also helpful for us to understand that clarity if we hold fast to the normal use of words in language as we're reading. If there is clarity in the words, we need to hold on to the normal use of those words. And so the way we want to do that is we want to read our Bibles with a literal and a grammatical and a historical framework. We want to use a literal, grammatical, historical framework. Literally means we take the words at their literal meaning as often as the occasion warrants it, and that's the overwhelming majority of the time. The overwhelming majority of the time, Scripture is plain and it's simple and it is clear. You can see that on the first page of your Bible. You're reading Genesis 1. You can understand how God created the world when you take the words at their face value. John 1. This is really helpful for us. Let's turn to John 1. We can see how having reading words when they're literal meaning is very helpful to understanding who God is and who we are. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There are three conclusions that we can come to here as we just take this at its face value. Now, the first is that the Word existed in the beginning. That tells us that the Word transcends time. In the beginning, the Word. So the Word was already there at the beginning. We also learn that the Word existed together with God. What that means is that the Word is in some way distinct from God. If He's with God, He's distinct from Him, even though they're co-located. But we also learn that the Word was God, so that the Word has identity with God. So all of those things exist and they hold true together if we just take them at their literal meaning. John says in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus is speaking, and here He is not using literal words. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is not saying that He is the thing that hangs on hinges and swings back and forth as people come in and out. Jesus is saying that He is the door, and we use our common, regular, literal understanding of what a door is to understand the function that Jesus plays in the kingdom of heaven. You have to walk through the door in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. You enter into the kingdom of heaven through Christ. So that's the literal aspect of it. So when you're reading your Bibles, remember to take the words literally most of the time, the overwhelming majority of the time. It's going to help you, especially when you're reading narrative. Just read what it says and take it at its face value, and it'll be helped a lot when you're reading. But it's also good to keep grammar in mind when you're reading your Bible. Read your Bible grammatically. God gave us language, and language has rules of grammar. And this doesn't mean that we need to be a grammar pro, that we need to be pros at the English language. But it's very helpful when we're reading our Bibles to keep a few basic principles in mind. And one of those is when you're reading, make sure that you have there's some kind of lack of understanding or lack of clarity for you. Try to find the main verb in the sentence and try to find the subject of the sentence. If you can keep the subject and the main verb in front of you in a sentence, and understand all of the things that are subordinate to that, it really, really helps you. So keep grammar in the front of you. We're going to use an example here. We're going to use Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. So let's click over to there, and we'll see what we're doing. Paul is talking about the function of the church here, and he spent 3 years with the church in Ephesus, so he is talking to them at length about how they're supposed to function with one another. He just spent 3 chapters talking about how God saves. Now he's spending 3 chapters talking about how they function with that salvation in hand. And a big part of it is in chapter 4 and how they live together. And so as I read this, this is one big, giant, long sentence, which is not uncommon for Paul. There are going to be several different clauses in the sentence where there's a main verb and there's a subject. And so I'll read the whole thing. "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of people, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." It's a long, long sentence. But we'll take it one verse at a time and we'll see how grammar really helps us. If we look at verse 14, and we're looking for the main verb, we can see that Paul gives an instruction. He says, "We are no longer to be children." We are to be children, no longer. is the way it reads in the Greek. And then the following verses are subordinate to that. They describe what it looks like to be someone who is a child, tossed about, carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of people, craftiness, and all of that. So verse 14 tells us we are to be children no longer. Verse 15 tells us what's characteristic of one who is no longer a child. What do? They grow up in all aspects into him. And how does that occur? That occurs by speaking the truth in love. And then what comes after him there is reference to Christ. It's a description of Christ. So you have this idea of we're to be children no longer. We are to grow up in all aspects into him. And then verse 16 shows us how that really plays out. And we're going to look for the subject, and we're going to look for the main verb here. And the subject here is the body, from whom the body is is the subject. And the main verb is towards the end of the verse. We see it causes the growth of the body. And what's in between describes how that body is related to one another and how that body causes the growth of the body. It says, being fitted and held together, so that's descriptive of the body itself. The body's fitted and held together. So that's kind of subordinate, but it's providing good information. And then you keep reading, and it says, being held together by what every joint supplies. It's also describing how the body is working together according to the proper working of each individual part. So that gives you a picture of the body itself. And then the rest of the verse helps us see that the purpose of that, the body causes the growth of the body. So it's very helpful to just look for the subject and the main verb in a sentence when you're getting kind of confused with things. Very, very helpful. Also, it's important for us to remember a historical aspect. We're reading our Bibles in 2024. And as I mentioned a bit ago, Moses wrote 3,500 years ago. He wrote a long time ago in a very different place in the world. And then we have writing that the scripture itself was written across 1,500 years of time, pretty much. It's written by different authors, guys who spoke different languages. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek and Aramaic. And so you have all of these different things. It's important to remember when you're sitting down and you're reading, where am I in the timeline of the history that my Bible was written in? Where am I in time? Where am I in position? Where am I in context? What has been happening here? Why is this letter, if it's a letter in your New Testament, why was it written? Most of the letters tell you why it's written. The Gospel of John tells you in chapter 20 why the Gospel was written. 1 John tells you at the end of the letter why that letter was written. Understanding why a letter is written, where it was written, who it was written to is very, very, very helpful. So understand somewhat of the history of a letter in the context of a letter as you sit down to read it. And this is where it's really, really helpful to read a good introduction to a letter. It's helpful sometimes to look at a map. Where are these places? Because a lot of times the letters make reference to significant geographical or historical features and markers. And so reading an introduction or a background analysis of a book is sometimes very, very helpful. It helps you understand what is taking place in the world and in the church when the letter was written. I recently taught on 2 Corinthians in the service, and it's really helpful for me to just look through what was taking place in the service in the church in Corinth when Paul was writing 2 Corinthians to them. It was helpful to know that there were three letters that he wrote to them before that and what was going on with each one. So it's very, very important to use the meanings of the words as they're intended. The third thing that's very helpful is to observe your passage carefully before you interpret it. And we often wonder, well, what does a passage mean? You can get most of the way there by just observing what is being said. Observing the things that are important about names, relationships, times. Just observe as much as you can. Sometimes it's helpful just to write down and jot down a list of all the things that are stated or declared or implied. And that's not interpreting anything. That's just writing down what is said. And when you observe your passage, what you're doing is you're building the foundation. You're building the warehouse or the inventory of information that you're going to draw from to understand the meaning of a passage. So make as many observations as you can before you try to jump to your conclusion. Observations that just relate to instructions, observations that are related to character. If there are lists that are given, why are those lists given? Who are they given to? Things like that. So observe your passage carefully before you try to interpret it. And that'll give you a lot of what you need to come to a good understanding of what it actually means. And when you want to read your Bible with self-control and you want to honor God in your Bible reading, it's very important that you understand the distinction between interpretation and application. As we said before, there's one meaning that an author intended in a passage. And it is our responsibility to pursue that meaning and seek as best as we can by God's grace, by our own reading of the Bible, and then by our own consulting after that of other resources, what that passage really means. And there's one meaning. But what we need to remember is there are as many different applications to that one meaning as there are people in this room, because all of our circumstances are different. What that means is we take the truth of that passage and we apply it to our own circumstances. So there's going to be an instruction that you're reading, and we all need to comply with that instruction with joy and with eagerness, but it looks different for each of us because God sovereignly gave us different circumstances to live under. So understand that when you're reading your Bible, you're going to be interpreting this, and you're going to be aiming at the right meaning. But then you're going to be taking that interpretation and applying it to your life in a way that is going to be different from anybody else. So when you're reading your Bible, God, show me how to apply this to my life. Here are timeless truths that have existed for, in some cases, more than 3,000 years. Show me how to apply those truths to my life today. Another way to honor God in your Bible reading is to entrust yourself to God's wisdom. And this is something that is so hard for me to do. I need to constantly remind myself to do this. God tells us in Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." It's good for me to remember that God is the one who tells us what is good and what is right. And sometimes I need to remember not to allow my emotions to rule over me as I'm reading my Bible. Instead, I need to let God's word guide my emotions. It's not my place to say, well, that might be okay for somebody else as I'm reading something that's instructive, but that doesn't apply to me because my circumstances are so different. Or I don't need to obey or respond to this, but God instructs me to respond to this issue in my life because of my unique circumstances. Just think of God's wisdom in salvation. You think of what God did when he designed his means of salvation. It's something that is so contrary to us. We would have never thought of something like this, of entrusting ourselves to somebody else and the work that someone else would do in our place, so that God would credit us with the righteousness of that one who is taking our place. We would have never thought of that. We would have thought of something that says, well, let's set up a path where we can demonstrate our worthiness before God. And the whole time we do that, we would just be offending God. So our natural flinch for ourselves is to not entrust ourselves to God's wisdom. It's when God opens our eyes to see who the person of Jesus Christ is that we say, oh, that is how God's design for salvation works. And the same thing is true in God's word, in any other page of God's word. We need to understand, God, you have something here for me that I must trust your wisdom as far as it relates to what it looks like to be obedient, as far as it looks like what to be, how to be upright and righteous, and how to represent you in this world around us. So it's important for us to do that, to entrust ourselves to God's wisdom, and know that he is going to use our obedience to him to refine us and grow us and make us be more like his son. So entrust ourselves to God's wisdom. And we also need to trust in the sufficiency of God's word. And this is getting increasingly important for us. In an age where it's just easier and easier and easier to find written material, a lot of times it was better to live in the 70s when there wasn't as much other material around, because you just can't put that many books on your shelf. We have words around us all the time. It was a problem back then too, but it's more of a problem now. What I want us to do is I want us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been here a few times before, but we need to remember that God's word itself is sufficient for us. This is so helpful because this helps us understand what our foundation needs to be. And this is what needs to be under us when we look elsewhere. Peter writes, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So this tells us that God has given us everything we need. Read past the word everything, we see what it is that everything consists of. He's given us everything through the true knowledge of him. And where does God reveal himself? Where do we have knowledge of who God is? In his word. So God has given us everything we need through his word. He's given us principles to apply to any circumstance that will come in our lives. He's also given us just about 1,100 instructions in our New Testament to guide us. Instructions that exist outside of any one circumstance. They're universally true. So if we need help repenting from sin, if we need help reconciling a friendship, if we need help growing our affections from God, the first place we look is God's word. Because that's where we're going to find the principles that we need for doing these things. So God, give me the wisdom I need to understand your word as I'm reading it, so this can help guide me in my life. Don't look somewhere else first. This doesn't mean that we don't read extra-biblical literature. If you talk to any one of the elders at this church, you talk to anybody who's doing well in their walk with Christ at this church, what they'll tell you is that I am so benefited by other good books. But those benefits come from books that are grounded and rooted in God's word. So those things are excellent. They're useful. But they make the most sense when we read them when we're already considering God's word to be the authoritative source in our life. And the last principle that I want to share with you is to read the full counsel of Scripture. This is so helpful because a lot of times it's easy for us to think, you know, I have my favorite letters, my favorite books. They're the ones that are so meaningful to me. I just love reading the Gospel of John. And reading the Gospel of John is a really good time. It's a really good thing. But we need to read the full counsel of Scripture. So let's go to 2 Timothy 3 to understand why. And we know what verse 16 says, that all Scripture is inspired by God. We need to see what's behind Paul's thinking when he says this, as he's writing to Timothy. We're going to look at verse 14. We're going to start there. Now, actually, let's go back to verse 10. Verse 10, Paul says, "You followed my teaching." So Timothy was with Paul on his earlier missionary journeys. Paul is writing this towards the end of his life. He's reflecting back on a time when Timothy was with him. He said, "You followed my teaching. You also followed my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, a lot of things that flowed out of my teaching." Then jump ahead to verse 14. So Timothy has followed Paul's teaching. And so Paul says to him, "Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Paul knew that the things that he was teaching and the things that he was writing were divinely inspired and they were Scripture. So he's talking about New Testament revelation there in verse 14. "Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that you heard them from me." Paul knew that he was apostle. He knew that he had direct revelation from God. He was talking about New Testament truth that he had put into writing. But then he turns the corner in verse 15 and he looks backwards. And remember, Timothy was one of those very end of the Old Testament Jew type guys. Very, very, very end of the Old Testament, where the church age is just starting. He says, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So the sacred writings that he has in view there is Timothy's Old Testament that his mother and his grandmother put in front of him all the time. So he's saying to Timothy, on the one hand, you knew my teaching, and you knew that it was from me. But he's saying, on the other hand, you have the sacred writings. So you have both of these things. And that's when he turns the corner in verse 16 and he says, "All Scripture." So Paul is writing about the full content of revelation that they had up to that point. All of divine revelation is God-breathed. It's all from God. Not only what Paul spoke to Timothy and what Paul wrote, but what everybody before him wrote. All of it is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. So all of it. So whether you're reading Nahum, or you're reading Obadiah, or you're reading 2 Chronicles, or you're reading Jude, or you're reading 1 Corinthians, all of it is useful. So avail yourself to the full counsel of Scripture. And the best way to do that is some kind of plan that takes you through all of Scripture. And it doesn't matter whether it takes you through Scripture in 6 months or takes you through Scripture in 5 years. But expose yourself to the full counsel of God's Word so that the full counsel of God's Word can have bearing in your life as you go forward. And one of the temptations when we're reading our Bibles is to come across a space that we consider to be a little bit of dead space, that it's just not for me, or it's not really reaching me where I'm at today. One place where it's very common to see this is in genealogies. And we get to some genealogies, and they're pretty interesting. The first one that we see in Genesis 5 is pretty interesting. You have all these ages of these people, and the numbers that are there are pretty impressive. And, oh, this guy lived 777 years, and this other guy lived 938 years. It kind of grabs your attention. There are other genealogies that don't grab your attention. At least they don't grab mine. I start reading 1 Chronicles, and I say, man, what is going on here? I've got 8 chapters of names and tribes, and I can't even keep any of them straight. I couldn't tell you what I read this morning. Trying to follow. Some of these are hard names to even read, much less pronounce. It's very important for us to remember that whenever we see something, including a genealogy, that it has a purpose for being in Scripture. And we need to read it with that in mind. So we come to something like 1 Chronicles, and we see this massive list of names and relationships and tribes and all of this. It's very important to understand that 1 Chronicles was actually written after the exile. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings were written before the exile. They were written contemporaneous to what was happening in the history of Israel. You get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, they were written after Israel returned from Babylon to the Promised Land. And all of those names are there because God is showing the tribe of Judah, which is the one that was taken away and was brought back. The northern kingdom had been taken away years before, decades before. But God is showing the tribe of Judah, I'm going to be faithful to my promise. I'm going to show you how you got here. I'm going to show you who your lineage is so that you can believe that I will be faithful to my promise, that I will give you a seed from the tribe of Judah, and he is going to be the Messiah. These people needed this. They needed to know this and understand this. And so when we're reading that, we're not the tribe of Judah, but we can read that with an appreciation that these people who spent 70 years in Babylon, many of them were born there. They had never been in the Promised Land themselves. They come back to the Promised Land, and God is telling them, you are still my people. I am going to be faithful to you. So build that temple and begin to worship me the way you're supposed to. And this 8 chapters of genealogies, thousands of words describing all these relationships, just drive that point home. When you're in the New Testament and you see genealogies, sometimes it's easy to blow through the genealogy of Jesus. But we understand that Jesus' genealogy occurs in 2 places. Matthew has a genealogy and Luke has a genealogy. And Matthew's genealogy is written in a way that shows that Jesus has the legal right to be the king. And he actually did descend from David. But Luke's genealogy is written differently. It's written with the blood purpose in mind. And it's written to show that Jesus actually was a blood descendant of David, all the way back to Adam. And so Matthew's genealogy goes in one direction, and Luke's genealogy actually goes in the other direction. It goes backwards. And you have these 2 genealogies, and you say, well, why do I need 2? A lot of them have the same names. Well, it's because they have a different purpose. Matthew is writing with one purpose in mind. He's writing to one audience. And Luke is writing to another audience. He writes his letters to Theophilus. And Theophilus was a Roman ruler of some kind. Matthew is writing to the Jews to tell them, hey, listen, you really need to know this truth about Jesus. And Luke is telling him, Theophilus, the same things, but from a very, very different perspective. So when you read these things, the opening chapters of Matthew is very Joseph-centered. The opening chapters of Luke is very Mary-centered, because Matthew and Luke are aiming it at the same message through 2 different mechanisms that are very important. So when you get to a genealogy, it's not imperative that you understand every name. It's not that you understand every relationship. But get the big picture of what's taking place in these things. You see other genealogies in Genesis. It's helpful to understand where it is that all these other nations came from, particularly the ones that occur after the flood, how they came about. So encourage yourself with the truth of God's word and the authority of God's word, especially when you read and you encounter some big giant genealogy or something like that. So those are some principles that can help you to honor God when you're reading your Bible. More than anything else, just depend on His grace as you're reading. God, give me your grace to help me to stay focused, to use self-control when I'm reading, to not allow my own thoughts, to not allow myself to get distracted. Use my time in your word to appeal to me from the authority of your word. Sober me to the extent that it's possible in whatever my circumstances are, whether I've got a busy house or an empty house, or whether I read at one point of the day or another. God, would you help me by your grace to honor you in my reading of your word? And then counsel yourself, and especially your heart, after you've read God's word. You know, it's great to have a really great time when you're reading your Bibles, and to actually use self-control when you're reading your Bible. It's been a great time. But just think very, very carefully about how that should inform you once you get up and you walk away to do whatever comes next in your day. Ask yourself two questions. One, how has my reading informed my thoughts towards God? And that's a very general statement. But think about your thoughts towards God the rest of your day. How has your reading informed those? And the second is, how has your reading of God's word informed your obedience to Him? So you have your thoughts towards God and who He is and what He is. He is this big God, this creator God. And what should be my thoughts about Him, and what should be my obedience to Him? Thanks for hearing that. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for these men. I thank you that they are here, that they have sat here all year with us. I thank you, Lord, that they have Bibles in their hands and that they use them. I thank you, Lord, that they understand how the body works and that they are useful in relationships with other people, useful in their homes. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for them that we would be men who are faithful to you in the reading of our Bibles. Lord, you gave us your word so that we might have an understanding of you. Lord, you forfeited your privacy so that we could know you. Lord, I pray that we would earnestly, zealously know you through the reading of your word. And Lord, that would have fruit in our most close friendships, our marriages, our parenting. That would have fruit in our relationships here. Lord, so that people could see that your power is at work in the life of believers. Lord, use it, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you for being a part of it this year. God bless, and have a really good summer.